Come on, bring on the controversies, bring on the tough questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are doing something we have never done before on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. We are using a setup that we have tried to use on the road. We've used it many times with my audio feed, but we're trying to use it on the road with a video feed as well. So we set it up in our own studio here as a test to see if we go on the road, if we could do a live video feed as well as a live audio feed. So you could watch on Facebook, YouTube. Today, you can watch on Facebook. So that's the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, ASKDR Brown. Otherwise, you can just listen as always in all your other ways, and we'll post this later on YouTube. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And everybody watching on Facebook, because I can actually see the feed today, which I normally can't, show me some love on Facebook. Come on, get some nice emoji flow here of appreciation. We're glad to be with you. 866-348-7884. I'm going to the phones momentarily, but first, my latest NAR episode, New Apostolic Reformation. So I'm in St. Louis over the weekend ministering, and the pastor's known Mike Bickle, I don't know, decades. They go way back, decades. And somehow over lunch, a question came up about NAR, N-A-R, and he said, "What's that? What do those letters stand for?" So I smiled. I said, "New Apostolic Reformation." He still said I had no idea what I was talking about. At the table, having lunch also, was someone very well connected with supposedly the top NAR leaders. And he said, "NAR," he said, "isn't that the thing Peter Wagner started years ago with this group of guys that consider themselves apostles?" And so in other words, he knew it the same way I knew it, this Peter Wagner thing. So that was. So then Tuesday night, before I start my class with our ministry students at Fire School of Ministry, before I start the class, I ask them, anybody have questions about anything? So someone asked a question about NAR. So I thought, "You're joking, right?" And he said, no. I said, "All right, how many of you know what NAR is?" So I don't know, 25, 30 students there. One kid raised his hand, not sure. Nobody else. They had no clue. New Apostolic Reformation. They had no clue. If I mentioned how many of you know who Bill Johnson is, they'd know that name or they'd know certain names, but they were clueless as well. And I've been reading through a book, just about finished it now, called Defining Deception by Costi Hinn and Anthony Wood. And I actually had a great talk with Costi. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. Had a great talk with him yesterday, and we plan to have him on the radio. We have different perspectives on things, but we want to talk about areas of agreement and areas of concern that we both share. So we had a great talk, and look forward to having him on the air. And I told him, "Hey, fine, let folks read the book. We have our differences." But reading that, I see the same thing where, as it's, from what I can tell, critics have branded the vast bulk of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, have put it in one particular group and call it a particular thing. And that's why we have no idea what are you talking about using that description. If they just said large sections of the charismatic Pentecostal movement or characterize things in different ways, then that would be easier to handle. It's, these people are all part of large part of the charismatic movement. Yeah. But when it gets called NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, it's like, what? That's something I knew as a small group that was working with Peter Wagner years ago. And that's the definition, understanding I had of it. One last thing. I was trying to think, where did a lot of this talk start? And for me, the big thing was, I think it was last year, I'm doing radio, and during breaks, I have a satellite feed coming in, and there was an ad for this DVD about NAR and New Apostolic Reformation. It's controlling over 350 million people worldwide, influencing. I thought, what in the world? I think it was Wretched Radio was putting it out. I thought, what in the world are they talking about? And the next thing, all these articles start getting written, and I'm a leader. And I said, if you said I'm a world leader in the charismatic movement, yes, If you said that I believe in charismatic Pentecostal fundamentals and believe in revival and believe in passionate worship and believe in the power of the Spirit touching people and divine healing today, yes, all of the above, of course. But anyway, so I'm trying to figure out where what the critics, how they got some of their definitions. And it was useful in the Costihan Anthony Wood book where they presented some of the definitions and then put in third wave. I thought, okay, that did a little better job of describing it. I still thought painted with way too broad a brush, but we're going to have a great conversation, God willing. And that's the desire. Let's not talk past each other. We have genuine differences. Let's put them on the table. And we say we differ. We disagree. Let's not talk past each other. All right, 866-348-7884. We'll start in Pensacola, Florida. Renee, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure
I
thing.
I hope to see you coming to Pensacola soon.
Yes. There's Israel conference I think we're doing there.
Oh, when is that going to be?
You know, I think it's in June.
Oh, I would love to see. I would love to be there for that.
Yeah.
But anyway, my question is about the blood sacrifice for atonement of sins. I like to speak with Jews and Muslims about this topic, and they try to say that it's wrong to say that God needs a sacrifice, and they say that forgiveness alone can atone for sin. And I would like to know how you would separate those two terms, forgiveness and atonement, and how you would respond to such an argument.
Yeah, of course. So God can do whatever he wants to do, but because God is a just and holy God, and because sin needs to be punished if God is to be a just and holy God, his way of punishing sin is justice, right? So, you know, just like in the crime system today, someone is guilty of a crime, they do the time, right? They're sentenced a certain way, etc. So in this case here, what we're dealing with is that God is saying, rather than put the judgment on you, I'm going to put the judgment on an innocent animal. You're guilty. The animal's without blemish. It's not guilty. It's going to symbolically take your place. Substitution. And this way, God can say, right, here's a penalty. Here's a demonstration that sin requires death. Here's a penalty. At the same time, I'm offering forgiveness. So atonement has to do with us getting into right relationship with God and our sins cleansed. Forgiveness is more of a relational thing. Atonement, you could say, is more the technical side of having our sins removed because there's been a just payment. Forgiveness is the relational side of God saying, I don't hold this against you, I forgive you. But we had asked the question, all right, is there judgment? Will we all receive judgment? Yes. Well, to a Muslim, they're not sure that the best Muslim in the world has no assurance of paradise or eternal life, right? So we're saying we all sin, we all fall short. If God was perfectly just with us, we would all be damned to hell forever, and that would be the end of the subject. But God in his mercy has found a way to bring forgiveness while being just at the same time. He pours out his justice on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who pays for our sins. So at the same time, he can be just and he can show mercy. And this way, there's no contradiction. There's justice and mercy together. Otherwise, if they just want God to show mercy only, then there's no future judgment. Yet Jews and Muslims believe in judgment. So you could say we're either all going to be judged and all be found guilty. If we have to pay for our own sins, we never will. Or we can accept God's gift. Jesus paid for our sins. And through that, there's justice, mercy at the same time. You'll find that laid out, by the way, at the end of Romans, the third chapter. Hey, thank you for the question. Much appreciated. Keyword again, substitution in terms of the atonement. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Los Angeles. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'll try to make it really quick. I have the day off today, so I had the opportunity to call in. When Mike Pence was being mocked about saying he hears the voice of Jesus, I was speaking with a Christian brother, and I had brought up John 10, and he linked me to an article and told me that, that's not what John 10 is about, and that nowhere in the New Testament do we legitimately hear about anybody, you know, hearing or being led by the voice of God. So I was just looking for some help on that. And then if you have another second, I have a quick question, but no big deal if you can't get to the second.
Yeah, so to start, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, some would say that means in salvation only. But if you look at it in the Greek, it's an ongoing thing. It's not that you hear his voice only in salvation. The whole thing with the shepherd and sheep is that the sheep in an ongoing way recognize the shepherd's voice. Where does it say that we hear his voice at salvation and not after? He said, no, his sheep hear his voice and recognize it. They won't listen to the voice of another. So that's the first thing there. And again, in Greek, it's a continuous ongoing, and it's natural for the relationship between sheep and shepherd. Secondly, Paul speaks of the witness that we have in our own spirits, that we are children of God, and that God has put the spirit of his son into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. It speaks of an intimate relationship similar to what Jesus had with his father in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4. There's an intimacy there. And 2 Corinthians 13:14 speaks of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is interactive. You don't have fellowship with a wall. You don't have fellowship with a computer. You have fellowship with a fellow human being, or you have fellowship with God. So all of those things indicate vibrant relationship. Not only so, the Bible talks about us being led by the Spirit. It doesn't only mean being led away from sin and led to crucify the flesh. That's a primary thing the Spirit does in us every single day. But being led by the Spirit can also refer to God leading us, directing us. I would just go to Acts, the 16th chapter, where in three different ways Paul and his team are led. They want to go one way, the Spirit of Jesus says no. They want to go this way, the Spirit of God says no. Then he has a dream, and in the dream a man from Macedonia is calling him. Based on that, he goes. And throughout the book of Acts, you have many examples of people hearing the voice of God. And it says in Acts, the second chapter, that in the last days, this is the time in which we're living, right, from the death and resurrection of Jesus till his return, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. So as we're prophesying, we're hearing God and speaking. Sons and daughters will prophesy. And old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. So it's just characteristic of this time period that the Holy Spirit is speaking in many ways. The Bible is the one and only Word of God for all people, infallible authority, doctrine, revelation, that's that. But the fact that the Holy Spirit leads us, guides us, is something that should be very normal in our lives. You know, you're praying about a new business venture, and you're seeking God, and you're trying to evaluate what's wise and what's not wise, and then after much prayer, you really feel a strong sense from the Lord, go in this direction. I've heard the Lord, not an audible voice, but I've heard the Lord speak something clearly to me about someone I was supposed to meet or minister with. And sure enough, the thing happens just as God spoke, or he lays in my heart, preach this message from this text. I know it. I preach it. And then the elders come out to me shocked. They said, man, that is the exact text we've just been praying over. We knew that God was speaking that to our church. So many, 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 many examples. Get Jack Deere's book, Surprised by the Voice of the Spirit. Surprised by the Voice of the Spirit. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In case you didn't hear the big, big news today, yes, it has been announced May 18th. May 18th. I'm not sure if they're getting my feed right now because the music is still playing. All right, give me the thumbs up if you can hear me okay in the studio, guys. All right, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And again, if you're watching, it just looks a little different today. We're experimenting in our studio to see if we can reproduce our full video and audio feed on the road here. But it looks like, all right, I can be heard. Good, just checking in. So if you didn't hear the news, I'm really surprised. It has been announced now that we are moving our embassy to Jerusalem May of this year. I mean, when it was announced, we were told it's going to be several years for everything to happen. And May of this year, that's quick. That's quick. Listen, I'm going to be consistent. When President Trump does something that I think is wrong, I've been open and vocal about it. When he does something that I appreciate, I've been open and vocal about it. So this is big. This is big. I'm challenging all of you who've challenged me. Well, you know, if President Trump is, if he's not doing the right thing, speak up. I've done it. Now I'm challenging each of you that have been critics to be fair and show appreciation. This is massive. This is big. This is large. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. We go to Eric in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with Bible translations and specifically with your background in languages, particularly Hebrew. Do you have like a particular verse or passage that you like going to check, they did a good job here or they really dropped the ball?
Yeah.
Do you have like a particular verse that you like to go to figure that out? And I'd also just like to say that I think you're really handling that situation very well with the non-charismatics, and because you're getting a lot of heat and some of the stuff they're saying about you is really nasty stuff. And I just want to say I think you're handling it very well. So.
Yeah. Oh well, thanks, Eric. And listen, we're talking about the same family here. We're talking about the same body. We're talking about God's children. And yeah, I mean, I get attacked from every side every day. That's comes with the turf. My concern is, am I honoring Jesus? Am I being Christ-like? I don't just want to tackle issues because they're controversial and controversy draws listeners or viewers. I really, just last night, praying again about dealing with things and trying to make sure I'm being constructive and only tackling things that I should be tackling. And with my new book coming out, Playing with Holy Fire, things are on the table to talk about a lot more now, so it seems like a ripe time. But yeah, by God's grace, I don't want to be bashing brothers or being unnecessarily divisive. I do want to address issues, and I know there are concerns, and just want to do the best to glorify the Lord and take us deeper in God, deeper in His Word, so that we can better serve Him together. So, Eric, you asked a great question about how I look at Bible translations and how I evaluate them. And in my view now, we have an incredible amount of fine Bible translations. No group of human beings in history has ever had what we have, ever, 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 ever. You say, well, people had the original Bible. Yeah, but in those days, it's not like everyone's walking around with a Bible, okay? Getting copies of scriptures, that was rare. And then not everyone could read. And then, we had so much time when the Bible was not in the language of the people, and people paid with their blood just to translate the Bible. Folks have said that the greatest thing Martin Luther did was translate the Bible into German, that had a greater impact than any other thing he did. So we have so many fine translations today that it's an embarrassment of riches in that regard. And if folks just go to BibleGateway.com, I don't know if you've ever been there, Eric, BibleGateway.com. If you go there, you'll see most of the top versions today available. And what you can do is compare verses. So if I'm looking in the Hebrew Bible, yeah, I'll spot check in different places. I'll want to see how they render certain poetic sections. I may just look at Psalm 1, which is very easy to translate, but I may just glance at that. I may just glance at some of the controversial verses in Job, but that's just because I'm focused on Job, finishing the re-editing of my commentary there. I might look at how they render the opening verses of Genesis to see what their particular approach would be. I might look at how they interpret certain well-known messianic prophecies where there's controversy in translation. My problem, though, is that I get so picky. Translating Job, I have a translation I did of the book of Job for my Job commentary. That was very difficult. Yeah, it's difficult for everybody. Okay, it's difficult for the world's best Hebrew Aramaic scholar. It doesn't matter. It's difficult. But it wasn't just a matter of the hard passages, but the simple passage is like, right, do I use this word or that word? Because you're thinking, I'm translating sacred text here. This is God's word. So I get so picky that no translation ultimately satisfies me, because I may like five verses here, but this differ with this or that. But from the standards that have been used for years, from NASB, which I found a little stiff, I prefer ESB to NASB. Recently, I've used CSB, which really comes at things from a little different angle sometimes, which I like. ISV is definitely not just another new translation following exactly the same as others. There's some variations there. Those that like the King James tradition can use the Modern English Version, the MEV. Those that want to dig deep and get translation notes and explanatory notes, the NET is very good for that. I'm not so keen on the revised NIV. I preached out of the old NIV for years, but knew it preached well, but here and there, there was some inaccuracies. I'm not so keen on the revised NIV, the Tree of Life. is a version. I helped participate in some sections of that, which will give you good messianic background. So there are so many fine translations today to work from. I think what you do is find the one that as you're reading it, is the one you can best grab hold of in English and the feel of it. And then what you want to do after that is when you're really studying a verse, study it in like 5, 6, 7, 8 different translations. You can do that, like I said, at BibleGateway.com or any standard Bible software these days. And then when you see all the translators saying it the same way, you can almost be sure that's the clear basic sense of the text. When you see little variations, that's when you get an idea of what the possibilities of meaning are, or here's what the word means, but there are two legitimate ways to say it. So you can also go to AskDrBrown.org and type in translations, and you'll see whole shows where we've discussed some of these issues. But thank you for the question and the kind words. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Aaron in Oregon. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Doing?
Hello, how you doing?
I'm doing great. Hey, before I get started, I wanted to ask that everyone who's listening or on YouTube or whatever could just keep me in their prayers, because I recently started a new lifestyle with my eating habits, and I'm just asking people to lift me up if they have time in that I'd have self-control.
All right. Hey, Aaron, yeah, it's such a struggle, but there is grace. And I was just thinking about it last night. If I could make the radical changes that I've made and stay with it now over 3.5 years with my constant travel schedule, as unhealthy an eater as I had been, if God could help me, he could help anybody. Make sure, Aaron, you join our Facebook page called We're Breaking the Stronghold of Food.
We're Breaking the Stronghold of Food.
If you're not there, get there, because there's a lot of encouragement, folks, you know, helping each other, giving recommendations. All right, anyway, want to have time for your call. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I need pastoral advice, because I'm a devout Christian, and my wife, she is as well. But my wife, she believes in keeping the Sabbath and dietary laws, and I myself am already doing that with her out of respect for my wife, and just because I'd rather, you know, not be a stumbling block. But we do have a son, and we plan on having many children, and she really wants me to teach them that, you know, what she believes, and I'm okay with them doing it in the way that I do it. But so my question is, what do you have any advice for me in that? How should I handle that as the spiritual leader? You know, what should I tell my children?
Got it. Yeah. Great, and very important and delicate question. Aaron, are you part of a local congregation?
We have not been able to find a church that we can call home. There is one that we've been going to more consistently recently.
Got it. Okay. So the first thing is, you want to do your best to get into a local fellowship and say, hey, listen, we're going to be in harmony with the major preaching, teaching of the congregation here. We're in harmony with it, and that's how we're going to live. So she's going to have to be comfortable with that. But the key thing is, I would say to her, listen, do you trust me as your husband and as the spiritual leader of our family? And say, have I proven to you my love? Have I proven to you my sacrificial love, my desire to lay down my life for you and your well-being? Can you trust me as the spiritual leader of the home? And if she says yes, you say, look, I'm not going to dictate something to you or be heavy-handed, but I want us to do a fresh, serious study of these things. I want us to go back to the Word honestly and really pray and really see, so that we can come to agreement before God. Let's both get on our knees. Let's humble ourselves and let's say, God, we only want your truth. We want to follow you. We want whatever is pleasing to you, however we can most please you. That's what we desire to do before the Lord. And we're either I'm going to shift your way, you're going to shift my way, or we're going to have to agree to have some minor differences, you know, that our kids grow up within the main parameters, but there's certain specifics where we have some differences. The key thing is to be a faithful, solid leader that your wife can trust and respect, not to force something on her, but to do fresh study of Scripture together and to see, is there a New Testament commandment to keep a seventh-day Sabbath? Is that clearly taught? Is there a New Testament commandment clearly taught to keep the dietary laws? Lay those things out as best as you can. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, if you are part of Prestonwood Baptist Church, Pastor Jack Graham, one of the fine churches in America, I'm scheduled to be in Dallas tomorrow morning speaking at the men's conference. So if you haven't registered, I guess there's still time to do it. But I've got a strong message to bring to the men. I trust that God will speak to us. There's some other terrific speakers. So if you can be there, great. And if we get a chance to say hi, that would be awesome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go right to the phones. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll start in Los Angeles with David. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Thank you for everything you're doing. I just had a quick question. In 1 Kings 17, verse 4, it talks about Elijah being fed by ravens. And yep. I was wondering, does that mean, I was doing some studies on Elijah, and some people are, like I was reading commentary saying that ravens could be translated from Hebrew into Arabs. So being fed by Arabs.
No. It's just similar roots. Okay. It's similar roots. It would be like saying the bank of the river is where you put your money. It's just
gotcha.
It's just similar roots. That's all. No, he was not fed by Arabs there, for sure.
Fantastic. Thank you so much.
You bet. Glad we clarified that one. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. In Gaithersburg, Maryland, Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. I have two questions. The first is kind of theological, apologetic, and the second is a simple Greek question, if you have time.
All right. Well, so, we'll go for doing one at a time. Sure thing.
About 6 months ago, you had a guest on your show. I don't recall his name, but I refer to him as the friendly atheist.
Mm-hmm.
And you asked him, tell me your strongest argument. And the one that he put forth was that people all around the world seek God and they all come up with a different answer. And I thought I was shocked to hear that as his strongest argument, because it seemed to me that if you take the doctrine that man is fallen and therefore you can't assume that all seeking is sincere, then that's exactly what you would expect. Does that seem like a reasonable response to that argument?
Yeah, that would be one thing. Human beings are flawed, and how can we be assured that people are seeking with sincerity and not just seeking for their own benefit? Another thing would be that most people are not getting a fresh new revelation as much as being raised within a tradition. And then when you look back at the origins of some of the traditions, you can see where the traditions came from. And then the other thing is, well, isn't it interesting that this message about this Jewish man who was crucified 2,000 years ago continues to spread around the world to the point that almost one-third of the world's population, at least outwardly, professes faith in him. And that, as it says, his words will never pass away, and heaven and earth will everything in heaven and earth will bow down and acknowledge him as Lord, and we're moving towards that. So, yeah, it's obviously not a strong argument for many reasons. I could appreciate what they're trying to say. You know, you're all asking the same question and getting different answers, but most are not asking the same question, and very few are asking it really sincerely. And those who do, God reveals himself. Yeah. So your Greek question quickly.
So in 1 John 3, where it says that the one that's born of God does not sin,
yeah.
I've often heard that there's a continuing tense in Greek that we don't have in English, and therefore some translations use the word practice
yeah.
to express it, and I'm wondering if that's an accurate representation of the Greek tense.
Oh, yeah, it's certainly accurate. In point of fact, the Greek is much more precise than Hebrew in terms of verbal tenses. And, you know, this is past and completed, and this is, you know, current and continuous, and you know, even a middle, which is sometimes harder to define, and you know, we don't always have the exact equivalent in English. But in this case, yeah, it's talking about a lifestyle. It's talking about not that you will never sin once you're saved, but that will not be your lifestyle. It used to be our lifestyle before we were saved. So that, you know, we just sin because that's what we did. Just like we ate and drank and went to sleep, that's what we did. Now, when we sin, we're grieved over it. We recognize it's wrong. We ask God to forgive us because that's not who we are anymore. And that's the fundamental thing that is being taught there. So if someone claims to be born again and there is zero evidence of a changed life at any point, you have to question whether you've been born again. if someone who is a rapist and a thief and beats people up as a thug, and then he says, "Man, I heard the gospel last night. I gave my life to Jesus. He forgave my sins. I'm born again." And there's zero change of lifestyle ever. Then you have to say, "Well, you had some experience, emotional, whatever, but you weren't born again." Because if you're born again, there would be a change in life. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Lebanon, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Always good to talk to you, our sage friend, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
Here's the question for today. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I will be the name, says that Jesus is his righteous servant. Now, let's put that side by side by what's written by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which says in New King James, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How can a righteous person become sin? I don't get that.
Yeah, okay. So also, if you look at the whole of that verse, that the righteous servant makes many righteous, and that's what Paul says there, that through him we become the righteousness of God in the Messiah. So I believe it's best to translate the Greek word sin there as sin offering, just as it says in Isaiah 53, just what the previous verse, that he will be an asham, a guilt offering, that the same Hebrew word that could be used for sin could be used for a sin offering, and I believe that concept now carries over to the Greek. So God has made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, not that he himself became inherently sinful. I utterly, categorically repudiate the idea that Jesus himself became polluted with sin, became sinful, became evil, became defiled. That is heretical, and those who preach that, I utterly repudiate that message. But did he carry our sins? Yes. So either Paul is just saying he carried our sins and thus became sin for us by carrying our sins, or, in my view, more likely translate with he became a sin offering for us. He took our place as the offering for sin. And it does say that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, but did he become sinful? No, he remained righteous always. Thank you, sir, for a good, sharp question. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. Let's see here. Hey, Joe in Kernersville, we get tons of questions about Sabbath observance, Sunday, yes, no. Let me just encourage you to go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just type in the word Sabbath, all right? So I won't be taking the call on the air because we get so many calls about this. Someone called previously asking for pastoral advice in the home. That's a little different about how to work this out, husband and wife. But just go to the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, type on the word Sabbath, and you'll find whole shows where we've talked about it, videos where we've talked about that as well. So thank you for asking about it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Torrington, Connecticut. Steve, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. So we would all love to see the Lord do a great miracle, like put a limb back on somebody, you know, on live TV. But he hasn't done that. And I read in Mark 6, when Jesus came to his own country, he couldn't do a mighty miracle there because of their unbelief. And I'm wondering if we don't see these miracles in the West here publicly, easily seen because of our pride and unbelief.
Yeah.
That's my question.
All right. So first thing, I want to say, if there's someone that's listening or watching and you're sick, you're crippled, you have cancer, you have some other condition, the last thing I'm saying to you is, well, there's something wrong with you. Something wrong. If you just had more faith, you wouldn't be in that wheelchair. So whatever answer I give, I'm not making that statement. And some of the godliest people I've known over the years have been people who were chronically ill or had some other disability. So in no way am I saying, or are you saying, but I just want to make this totally clear as I answer you.
Right.
In no way am I implying, well, if someone's sick, there's something the matter with you. If I'm the one praying for the sick, I'll say my faith was lacking, okay? But I'm not going to point a finger, well, something wrong with you, and if you just had a little more faith. And there are times we pray and we can't say. We don't know why someone wasn't healed and why someone else was. That being said, my own expectation is that most miracles are not going to be on TV. that that the great majority of what I see God doing is in homes and in churches and in hospitals and on the street, as opposed to being on TV. Now, I know there's more and more, you know, people can take cell phones around, so there are more and more things being recorded. You know, you can go on YouTube and watch someone who's been blind and their eye opens and they can see, or someone that's been mute and they can talk, and or they're deaf and they can hear, you know, you can see that. Or so, and one of my friends had a doctor, a great medical doctor, a guy that used to work in an emergency room, that had his own practice for a while, and did other things, a surgeon as well. He would bring him to meetings overseas to meet with people and to verify, okay, was this a real miracle? To examine them, to try to get other medical testimony, because they only wanted to have people come up and share publicly when it was the real deal. All that being said, though, from everything I've seen over the years, that yes, when we get very sophisticated, when we think we've got it all together, when we are really not leaning on the Lord in a desperate way because we have so many other alternatives, yeah, we see much less of the demonstration of God's power. Look, even my friends in India tell me they see much more demonstration of God's power out in the villages where the gospel's never been preached than they see in the big cities. And this is in India. And, you know, that's what they're telling me that they're seeing with their own eyes. Look, Mark 6, for years I used to think of it as if it was saying Jesus couldn't do any miracles because of the people's unbelief, as if he went to pray for sick people and they weren't healed. But this is Jesus. How could that be? And Nancy was reading it a few years ago. She said, that's not what it means. And she said, what it means is that they didn't bother to show up. And in other words, a few sick people came and he healed them. And others like, who is this guy? Son of Joe, we know this guy. Jesus, Yeshua. So they didn't bother to come. And that, I think, is the biggest issue. It's not that he couldn't because, you know, their unbelief stopped him. No, he could do whatever he wanted to as a son of God. But for sure, it seems clear that the people didn't come with their sick because they didn't recognize who he was. So when we are not inviting the Spirit's presence, when we get scandalized with the smallest outpouring because it's not sophisticated enough, when we have a problem just really praying and spending weeks praying and trying to break through for someone's healing and things like that, no, we can't expect that we're going to see a profusion of the miraculous. In many churches, it wouldn't be welcome for 10 seconds. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Just a reminder again, you can pre-order Playing with Holy Fire. Comes out April 3rd. Of course, you can just go to Amazon and get the ebook or the paperback or the audiobook. But if you want to get a signed, numbered copy of the first edition, the first printing, go to our website to do that. It's always special. I get to sign them for you personally. It's something you can hold on to, and it helps with our ministry work as well. So that's at AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage, first or second banner that comes up. All right, let me get to as many calls as I can. We'll start in Arizona. Daniel, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi. My question is, what does it mean that God can forget and remember things such that he is implored to remember in Psalm 106, verse 4, and he can be caused to remember things such as sins in Ezekiel 21, verse 24? And would it be an offense against the God who sends angels to verify whether claims about Sodom and Gomorrah are accurate to pray God's word to God, to remind God?
Yeah. So a great question there, multifaceted. Number one, when God says, I'll remember your sins no more, for example, in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter in the New Covenant passage, it's clearly metaphorical. God knows everything and understands everything and sees the beginning from the end. So perfect knowledge of all things is his at all times. But when he says, I'll remember them no more, all right, or Micah 7, you know, cast them into the sea, and it's metaphorical language. In other words, he won't hold them against us anymore. And he's speaking to us in human language. There's an old saying of the ancient rabbis or the medieval rabbis that the Torah speaks in the language of men. So this is human communication. When God sends angels to investigate, you know, let's see if it's as reported, it's just the same way he sends us to preach the gospel. He sends us to, he calls us to pray. He could do all of this without us, but this is a universe in which he is working cooperatively with us to carry out his plan. So just like he works through human beings, he works through angels. He loves it when we put him in remembrance. He loves when we do that. And there's an actual term in Isaiah 62, Mazkirei Adonai, which literally means those who put the Lord in remembrance. So that's a great example there, that we keep bringing his word to him. He loves when we do that. It's honoring him. It's reverencing him. It's respecting him as God and saying, God, you said, you promised. He loves when we do that. That's how Moses saved people in Israel at different times by saying, but God, you said this. And appealing to God based on his word is one of the best ways that we can pray. So absolutely. But the language is metaphorical. To put him in remembrance, he knows it. He knows everything. This is a metaphorical way of saying it. Thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Troy in Hawaii, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How doing, Dr. Brown? Hey, I know it can be subjective. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the prophetic word Dr. Sharona and Benny Hinn put out after the death of Oral Roberts and the late Billy Graham, that would usher in a great move of God.
Okay, I saw some comments from one Christian leader saying that he believed that with the death of Billy Graham, that this was a signal of a great move of God coming. The past one you're referencing with Oral Roberts, I'm not familiar with. I have no personal sense about that. I've not heard anything in my spirit. I'm praying for revival. I'm crying out for revival. I don't see the American church really truly hungry and desperate for revival, truly broken, which is often a prerequisite that we really are desperate in recognizing our need before the Lord. Let it be so. That would be wonderful. Dr. Graham certainly leaves a massive hole. You know, him who he is and what he brought is rare and unique. But no, if it's the Lord speaking it, then so be it. But I'm not aware of it. I've heard it said here and there, but I'm not aware of anything in my own heart. This much I do look for, though. If I see a number of key leaders die at the same time, like you have in the Bible, Miriam, then Aaron, then Moses, generational transition. If you had, you know, a number of leaders of Billy Graham-type stature, and within a year, three or four of them died, I mean, even have people of that stature, or with political leaders or just something that in a certain area that, and that would get my attention and I would look, is there some type of generational change? Is it the end of one era and the beginning of another? I mean, that's kind of common sense observation as well. But anything more than that, I'm not aware of. But this much I know, nothing's just going to happen magically. If revival comes, it's going to be because God's working in our hearts to produce a deeper hunger and thirst, and we're going after him in prayer and really crying out for him. And desperate, because if we're not desperate, when God begins to move, we will not welcome what he's doing. But let God be God. Thank you for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to California. No, we don't. Let's go to Sean in Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, this is Sean from North Richard Hills, Texas. My question is, how should we think of our relationship to God? Does it change upon the season of life we're in? Like, should I see myself as a child to parent, a saved person to the Savior, a loved person having love brought to me? So we can sort of figure out where we're at in that relationship and move forward.
Yeah, I mean, obviously it's a big question in terms of a thousand different ways to answer it. But in short, our most fundamental relationship that we have with God is children. We pray to the Heavenly Father as sons and daughters, beloved sons and daughters, which is a high calling and a holy calling. And as sons and daughters, we serve. We are bond slaves to our Lord. So sons and daughters, we serve. So relationally, we are children. Vocationally, we are servants. And of course, we are branches of the vine, and we are members of the body, and we are priests in God's household and all of those things. But most fundamentally, you are a child of the Father. Most fundamentally, again, passage I quoted earlier, Romans 8, Galatians 4, God has put the Spirit of His Son within our hearts through which we cry out, Abba, Father. So, children of God, beloved children, the most intense, wonderful love you have for your children is a fraction of the intense love God has for us. Because of that, what He does is for our well-being. And when He disciplines us, it's for our well-being. But He's not doing it at some malicious tyrant or something like that. He does what He does as a loving father. And this generation is so fatherless in so many ways. And then many even in church and ministry, it's just more service and trying to please this father who's never happy with them. Somehow we need to get to that place of deep acceptance and love because of what Jesus did for us, making us beloved children of the Father, and then take that responsibility, that holy responsibility, very seriously before God. Much more to say, but trying to be as concise as I can. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to George in Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. This is George. My question is, I guess I can call it the blood theology. I've heard so many times a few of the pastors and, you know, preachers talking about the blood that flows through our veins. And I know that the only way to look at this is obviously metaphorically, but I don't think I've ever heard this in the, you know, early writings of the fathers, and even in, you know, different churches around the globe. I don't see it in the Bible. I don't know if...
All right, so, yeah, I'm not sure what are you actually talking about when you say blood theology? I'm sorry, but I don't know.
Well, I don't
know
if meaning. Maybe I'm not saying it correctly, but, you know, there's a teaching that I've heard that the blood of Jesus Christ, that, you know, that the way it cleanses us is that it flows through our blood.
No, of course not. No, there's not. It's not. It's a spiritual application. Yeah, thank you for questioning that, sir. No, there's a spiritual application. The blood of Jesus spiritually cleanses us. It doesn't physically go through our bodies. It doesn't physically, that blood does not physically go through my veins. The blood in my veins is my blood. And the blood of Jesus is spiritual in that sense. So His physical blood is not physically being applied to human beings today. It is spiritually being applied. What He did on the cross for us, His substitutionary death, is being applied so that we are being washed and cleansed and forgiven through it. And now the Holy Spirit living in us, does the Holy Spirit give life to our whole body? Yeah, but the primary meaning even there is not like the Spirit, like breath giving life, but rather enlivening us to serve God. And then one day there'll be the physical resurrection. One day there'll be the resurrection and our bodies will receive life in that respect. But no, the idea that the blood of Jesus is somehow physically in our veins or flowing through us, or that's how God cleanses us, forgives us, no, zero, not an ounce of truth to that scripturally. And thank you for questioning it. All right, listen, I'm out of time, and I hate always leaving callers that I can't get to, but that happens constantly, of course. But listen, next week, I think on Monday, unless there's some major news that changes things, I want to talk about the issue of, I want to share some of my own history, why I tried to leave the Charismatic Pentecostal movement late 70s, early 80s, and why I don't see myself as God's policeman. And I don't think that I am the guy that has it right and everybody else is wrong and I'm going to go around inspecting. However, there are times when absolutely error must be addressed and abuses must be addressed. So how do we balance that out? So barring some changes over the weekend, that's where we're going to start the week. God bless.